There's a principle of Bible study that is indispensable, and that is a total reliance upon the Holy Spirit to teach us. I can stand up here every week and I can share with you all things that the Lord has shown me throughout the week, but unless the Holy Spirit takes those things and truly teaches us, many of us will just go away thinking, well, that was interesting, or that was unique, or that was insightful. But as we've often said, and we saw in Colossians especially, only God can reveal God. And so before we get into our study this morning, let's take another moment and just bow before the Lord and ask the Lord to teach us this morning. Father, we want to tell you again this morning how much we love you. And we want to thank you for first loving us. And Lord, we thank you for the great helper, the Holy Spirit that you sent. Lord, as we look at your word this morning and we consider the great love that you have for us, and we consider the fact that we are your sons and your daughters, Lord, we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would give us a fresh glimpse of Jesus. Do that, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen. All right, 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Before we actually get there, I need to say a couple things by way of review, because it is summertime and we've constantly got people coming and going, and so some of you might be here for the first time and you wonder, who's John and what does he have to say that applies to me? And, you know, what's the point of studying this book or this letter? John was a disciple. He walked with Jesus. He ministered alongside Jesus. He saw Jesus accomplish many things. He wrote, in addition to the letters we know as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, also the book of Revelation, as well as the Gospel of John. And he's a guy who was just very clear. If you've been a part of any of this study so far, he was very clear in his purpose in writing. You know, sometimes when I talk, I ramble. I forget what my purpose is. John is just very to the point, and he's very clear, and he's very concise, and he says in the Gospel of John that there were a lot of other things that Jesus did that he didn't write down. But he said, the things that I have written, I've written here so that you might know who Jesus is, and that by knowing you might have life. So his whole point in writing that's to just teach us who Jesus is and why Jesus came. And that was for the purpose of reaching people who didn't know about Jesus so that they might have life. Well, he says a similar thing in 1 John chapter 5. He says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is a book or a letter that is at its very core about assurance for the believer. Now, there's lots of reasons that we need assurance, but in this particular case, the believers needed assurance because there was an all-out assault being waged on the first century church. And there were messages coming from outside the church and from within the church even that were contrary to the message of the gospel that John and the other disciples had brought to the church when it was first coming into fruition. And as John writes this letter, he's the only one left. He's the only one of those 12 disciples who is left. Paul, an apostle who also had a tremendous ministry tremendous influence through his writings in the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was also gone at this point. And so John had a tremendous amount of influence and authority among the church. And the message that he had to share was so incredibly important, not just because it was necessary to right the ship and to bring people back onto the straight and the narrow, but I think there's a tendency for us 20 centuries later to say, you know, things have changed, and the struggles that they had are not the struggles that we have. And the truth is, yes, they are. They're exactly the same. The picture's different, the illustration's different, but the problems are the same. Folks, you don't have to look very far to hear similar messages being shared from outside in or from within the church or you know, turn on your TV on Sunday morning and listen to a lot of the stuff that's on there. And, you know, there's a couple people who have it right. And then there's a lot of people who their main concern is lining their own pockets and encouraging you and building you up to be a better person so that you can live your best life now. You know, folks, if this is my best life, then this book's full of lies. This is not our best life. You know, Jesus said that in this world we will have trouble, and there's going to be difficulties, and there's going to be cancer, and there's going to be loss. John wants us to experience the victorious Christian life in the same way that he experienced it, but he didn't say it was going to be easy. You know, they tried to snuff him out. History says that they boiled him in oil. You know, that doesn't sound like victory to me, does it to you? But God preserved him through that. Then he gets exiled to the island of Patmos. You know, that doesn't sound like victory. But in his heart, John knew. He knew what mattered most. And he knew that regardless of what happened to him in this world, you know, what was to come, what was in store for him was infinitely greater. Infinitely greater. And so that's the heart behind John's message. That's the heart behind John's writing. He wants those people in the church, he wants the believers to be absolutely sure, so that when we hear these outside influences saying, you know, you don't really need Jesus. Going to Charlotte yesterday was really weird. There were Jehovah's Witnesses on every single corner, and they're just standing there with their literature, and I'm like, well, this is a unique, you know, I've always seen them coming to my door. I've never seen them just standing there. But, I mean, they're willing and ready to engage anybody who wants to come and talk to them. And we saw several weeks ago that, you know, there's a very different message that they have than what we have. And so, you know, would they be glad to lead people astray? They'd love to. Do they know that they're wrong in doing that? Obviously not. I don't think anybody intentionally wants to be deceived. But John especially wants those who are in the church, the believers, to know what they have in Christ Jesus. Now, before we get to chapter 3, verse 1, let me just back up a couple verses to set this up. In chapter 2, verse 26, John said, "These things I have written to you." Again, he's being very concise in telling us his purpose. He says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." So he's right out of the gate. He says, this is what we're doing. This is why I'm writing these things to you. And again, I said that the deception today is the same. The picture's different. But you need to look no further than the things that John writes out against to know what was being promoted in this time. And so the deception was this. I'll just recap the previous two chapters by telling you what the deception was according to John. One deception is that you can walk in darkness and still have fellowship with God. One was that you can deny your sin, that you can deny that you even have sin and still enjoy fellowship with God. One was that you can hate your brother and still enjoy fellowship with God. That you can disobey God's commands and still enjoy fellowship with God. And then worst of all, that you can deny Jesus and that he is who he said he is and still enjoy fellowship with God. And in all of these things, John says, no, that's not true. And there is no room for shades of gray. There is no room for wiggling around and saying, well, John, what about this situation? In all of these instances, he said it's either this or it's this. It's this or it's this. It's this. He's very black and white. No room for shades of gray. So these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And then in verse 29 of chapter 2, he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." Now, the breakup of verses and chapters are very beneficial for finding stuff, but they don't always make perfect sense. And this is one of those areas where the break of chapter 29 of verse 2 and chapter 3 verse 1, the text really goes together. So even though that there's a chapter break there, John is going to continue the same theme that he's been talking about in verse 9 or verse 29 into chapter 3 verse 1. And one of the themes, one of the things that we read John writing about often is the new birth. And that's one of the things that he says here in verse 29. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And so what he's going to do here between verse 29 and chapter 3, verse 1, is he's going to piece these things together. He's going to talk about the outworking of that new birth that we have. And he doesn't say, notice, that everyone who prays long, lengthy prayers with big words is born of him. He doesn't say that everyone who gives money to missions is born of him. He doesn't say that everyone who does service in the church is born of him. He says everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And we have reiterated time after time after time that practicing righteousness does not mean perfection. It means that as the pattern in the direction of your life, your heart and your mind is set on him, and you are trying with his power at work within you to live the kind of life that he has called you to live. Now, I bring that verse up again because it flows into what we're going to see here in chapter 3, verse 1. And if this was a sermon, this is the part in the sermon where if John was an old school Baptist preacher, he would start to spit and get really loud, all right? You guys are at a pretty safe distance, so I'm not gonna make any promises, but John gets so excited. John is so excited with the truth and with the reality that he's going to share with us right here. Do you ever talk to someone and you know that they have a hobby or an interest or a passion, but until you sit down and talk with them about it, you don't really get to see how excited and how passionate they are about it? I'm seeing a lot of you saying, oh yeah. That's how I envision John. That's how I envision John when he writes this letter. He's writing all of these things, and he's talking about the new birth, and he's talking about it, what it means for the believer. And in the very middle of that, he stops and he marvels at something. He stops and he calls, really, he commands attention to something. And he encourages us to do the same thing. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. The New American Standard says, see. That's the first word there, see. And this connection, I love the King James, because it says, behold, you know? And that is a word that commands my attention. I, on a daily basis, can ignore my name being said repeatedly. I can ignore words like, hey, look, see, do, can, what, why. You know, I get constantly badgered with those words. But when I hear the word behold, all of a sudden, yes, you have my attention. So you all can just take note of that. Start your emails that way. Your text messages, behold, Joel, I have banana pudding. And I was, yes, you have my attention. John says, see, or behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. You see what John's calling attention to there? Again, this is an exclamation, and it is a command. And he's calling attention to the love that God has for us. And not just a love that he has for us, but a love that he has poured out on us, that he has lavished, that he has bestowed upon us. And you know, language is a wonderful thing. You know, without language, we'd all be lost. We'd be, you know, doing motions, and you guys would look at me and you'd say, I don't get it. So language is a wonderful thing. But sometimes when we look at the language that we have in the scriptures and the language that was used in the writing, you know, whether it be Hebrew or Greek, sometimes the language doesn't quite translate into, doesn't allow us to see the magnitude of what was being written. This is one of those times. In chapter 3, verse 1. We can read this and we can see, you know, how great is this love that the Father has for us? And we can say, yes, it's amazing, it's wonderful, we can barely fathom what that love is even like. And that gets the point across. But in the Greek, it speaks of a love that is foreign, that is unknown. Maybe that's even unfathomable. You know, do you ever see something or experience something and you're just like, what? You know, everybody's getting fired up about this eclipse that's going to happen. Can you imagine being one of the first people to ever see that happen and not knowing what it is? You're like, holy cow, where'd the sun go? You know, and you're just, you have no idea. You're just, what? That speaks to the language that we see here in the Greek. When John talks about this love, it might more literally read like this. Look at this love that is completely unknown to us. It's unlike any other love that we've known. It's foreign to us. It is beyond us. That might be a more literal translation of what John is saying here. The word in the Greek is potapos. And to give you another perspective on it, it's the same word that's used in Matthew 8:27, where Jesus, this is going to be like that eclipse thing, except way better. When Jesus and the disciples are on a boat, and they're out in the middle of the water, and what happens? They get caught in this huge, furious squall or storm. Now, have any of you ever experienced that? You're out in the water, and it's glassy clear, and you're living the dream, and then in 90 seconds, you're like, we're going to die. I experienced that in Idaho. And you know, there's something about the way that the land is there, you know, with, you know, so much of it at such a height above sea level and some of it being below sea level that, you know, the weather just changes quite quickly. And in this particular instance, Jesus and a lot of his followers, they were tired and they just wanted to get away from the people. And a lot of people were still unsure about Jesus at this time. They've been following him. They've been observing him. But they're still not quite sure. And they're out in the water. And all of a sudden, this storm comes up. And people are scared to death. And they have these weird superstitions about what happens if you die on the water. And that amplified their terror. And just to tell you how tired Jesus was, he's sleeping through all of this. He's asleep. And finally, they get so terrified that they wake him up. And Jesus speaks to the wind and the waves. And just as quickly as it came. I mean, can you imagine that? Like being in the middle of a hurricane and thinking, this is it. This is it. And then just like that, sun's out. Go play a round of golf, you know? Can you imagine what that was like for the people following Jesus? They looked at each other and they said, what kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? And the same word there, what kind of in what kind of man, what, is the same word, potapos, that John uses when he says, how great, and he's talking about the love that the Father has lavished upon us. You know, just in the same type of awe that the disciples had when they see Jesus command nature to chill out, is the same kind of awe that John has when he says, stop, look, see, behold, consider the great love that God has lavished on us. Folks, it's easy from time to time for us to just, you know, talk about the love of God and let it kind of lose its luster. John doesn't want that for us. John wants us always to be in awe of what we have with God and the love that he has for us. That word, potapos, it always implies astonishment at whatever it is that's being beheld. And in this particular context, it's the love of God. John says we ought to be in awe of it. So he calls our attention to a love that is completely foreign to us. And when he gets our attention, he wants us to marvel at it. And I would pause there and say, folks, when was the last time that you sat and just marveled at the love that God has for you? If it's been a while, can we just take a second and do that? Let me share three verses with you. In Romans chapter 5, three verses that Paul shares with us. In chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In Romans 5, 8, he says, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And so if you add up the terms just in those three verses, we were helpless, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were enemies of God. And yet, John says, look at his great love. That great love that was demonstrated in that he sent his son to die for us when we were all of those things that I just mentioned. Helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God. That's amazing, folks. And there's nothing that you can do to make him love you more or to make him love you less. That is what blows my mind, folks. I mean, I can sit here and chew on that for days. And I'll just, it's like John says, I just, what? What? Like, it's great, it's amazing, it's unfathomable. You know, to think about it in another way, let's think about it in human terms. Think about that person in your life that you would deem to be most unlovable. Maybe it's somebody you see every day. Maybe it's somebody you spent 30 minutes with one time and you couldn't stand it anymore. I'm going to tell you what, I was having an awesome time yesterday. We first got there to the Quail Hollow and we set up by the practice putting green, and the stairs that the players walked over to the first hole was, I mean, like from here to the piano, and we're watching people walk by and I'm like a giddy little schoolgirl. I want to talk to them, but I'm too scared, you know? And but we're just enjoying it, having a great time. And about six or seven groups in, a group of 12-year-old college students get behind us. And I mean, it's like 8:45 in the morning, and you can tell they're just completely trashed. And they start, you know, as the players are going through, they'd say something nice, and the players would smile, and then they'd start to badger them. You know how that happens at pro sport. I'm like, I thought golf was a gentleman's game, and these guys are doing this. You know, and after a couple groups, Mandy and the other girl that was with us were like, we're done here. We're going to go find another place to be. And there was, you know, two more guys I wanted to see, and so I'm like, we're going to stick it out for a little while longer, and we did. But it just came to a point where I'm like, I cannot stand to be around these guys any longer. And we all, I mean, that was yesterday, all right? Do I need to think back to last week? I can give you another example. This is reality for us. There are those kind of people all around us, folks. And in our flesh, we say, man, those people are hard to love. I can try real hard, but I might have to ungrit my teeth to do it. What if God loved us in that same way? You know, God would look at me and he'd say, Joel, what an idiot. One of these days, he's going to get it figured out, and then I'll love him. You know, in the flesh, in our understanding, in our comprehension of love, that's what it looks like. But God doesn't love us like that. God looked at me and he thought, man, Joel, what a sinner. I love him. I'll give my son for him. He does that. He did that. For me, for you. John says, look, behold. It's all, you see now why I say the language doesn't even do it justice. It's like, what do we know of? We sing that song, what do I know of holy? It's like, what do we know of God's love? We sing about it every week, but do we ever really, this side of heaven, we won't. We won't ever truly get that grasp on how great, how deep. We sing that song, how deep. And that's a great song, and it really gets us thinking and heading in the right direction. But folks, his love for us is so deep and so wide and so great. So God has this amazing love for us. And John, he shines the spotlight on it. He reiterates that it's been bestowed or that it's been lavished upon us. And then he ties it in to the inheritance that we have as children of God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And then I love that next little statement that's tucked in there. And such we are. You know, John doesn't just say, look, there's this crown jewel up here of God's love that's up there, and it's there, and you know that it's there. And someday you might get to touch it. You might get to hold it. You might get to experience it. He has us behold it. And then he says, he's poured that out on you. He's given that to you as his sons, as his daughters, and such we are. Folks, whew, He doesn't say we will be. He says we are. We are his sons. We are his daughters. And so everything we see in the scriptures pertaining to sonship, we have in him. Now tie this back into chapter 2, verse 26, where he said, I'm writing these things to you, again talking to the believers, concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Everything John is saying is in relation to that. So he's combating this deception with the foundational truth that first turned the lives of these believers upside down. They were heading in this direction. The message of the gospel changed them. And now all of a sudden they're heading in this direction. His great love poured out on us is a great motivator, folks. It's a great motivator. And it's a great motivator for us to live as he calls us to live. Again, I think about verse 29. Those who know that he is righteous are going to practice righteousness as a result, as an outworking of the great love that he has for us. And so he calls us to live according to his word. And as we live according to his word, folks, it's going to make us look different. It's going to make us look different. The second half of this verse, chapter 3, verse 1, John says, for this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11, we read concerning Jesus, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, I have to think that John has that in mind when he writes what we read here in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Jesus warned that his disciples would suffer persecution, especially from the religious crowd. And he said in John 16:3, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. You know, it's a sad reality that one of the places you don't have to go too far into to pick a fight is the religious crowd. That's sad. And I'll remind you again, that's one of the reasons why we put so much of an emphasis on God's word. Because it's his word. And it gives us what we need. And our pursuit of him, and our relationship with him, and our knowledge and our understanding of who he is. And so if you have someone who says, yes, the word of God is truth, and that is my foundation, and that's where I stand, and you have someone who says, yeah, there's some good stuff in there, but there's also some good resources at your local library. When those two groups of people come together and fellowship together, there's going to be some of this. And so it is an unfortunate reality. But again, it's no surprise. It's no surprise. Jesus said, this world doesn't, they don't know me. They're not going to know you. That's, John says, the world did not know us. It didn't know Christ. And if you go through the Gospels and you look at all the things that Jesus said and did and the people who saw and heard and responded just by saying, the world has no clue, folks. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. When he speaks about the word of the cross, he's talking about the message of the gospel, which is what John keeps telling in this letter time and time and time again. That word that you first heard when you believed, that is the message. Don't depart from that. Don't depart from that. And to you, when the Lord opens your eyes to these things, it's going to make perfect sense. But to the rest of the world, it's foolishness to them. They're not going to understand. They're not going to know. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul again writes, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That's, you know, we say, I'll say it again, only God can reveal God. Folks, I can sit here and beat you on the head with facts and, great stories and illustrations, but unless God opens your eyes to these spiritual things, you'll never truly get it. And I think one of the big problems that we have in the church today is there's a lot of people, they make a lot of religious claims, but their eyes have never been opened. And so what do? They try and reason, they try and do the best that they can to understand. You know, and when that kind of wisdom becomes the standard around the church, well, you know what? The scripture talks about that. It's called the blind leading the blind. And they're both going to fall in a ditch. That's what the scripture says. Folks, we're going to look different from the world. And that's okay. So what do you take away from this morning? God's love changes us. God's love changes us. You can experience this great love that John talks about and not be changed. If we know that he is righteous, we're going to practice righteousness. It's going to be the pattern and the direction of our lives. And yes, it's going to mean that we look awful different from the world and the world might not know us, but that's okay. We live according to his word, and we're salt and we're light to this world. But his love changes us, it changes everything about us, and we cannot be his children and not experience this great unfathomable love that John speaks of. Let me close by bringing your attention to a verse from a song. John MacArthur had a book, and he recounted in that book a conversation that he had with Bill Gaither. And he asked Bill Gaither what he thought the greatest song about God's love was. And his response was F.M. Lehman's song, The Love of God. And this third verse in this song just, I mean, it paints a picture that, again, as good as language can do, it gives you an idea of, man, that's big. But it still doesn't even begin. Listen to what this says. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? So you see the picture that's being painted. The ocean's filled with ink. The skies are just one huge unending parchment. We all have quills. We all have the ability to write and record. He says, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Behold, folks, the great love that God has for us. And not just the love that he has for us, but the love that he has bestowed on us, that he has lavished on us, that we could be called his sons and his daughters. And such we are. Folks, do you know that great love? Have you experienced that great love? If you haven't, you don't know what you're missing. You know, again, I think about times in my own life when I was wrestling with spiritual things, and in the back of my mind, all I remember is, you know, think about all the things that you're going to miss out on. Think about all the things that you're going to have to give up following the Lord. Baloney. That's the evil one, folks. The life that lied ahead, I can't even begin to imagine it. And this is just, doesn't even compare to what we'll experience one day. But let me encourage you this morning. If you hear this and you say, boy, that sounds great, but I don't know what to do with it. The scripture says, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. It doesn't require a doctorate degree, folks. This is simple stuff. These were simple people that the writers of the, for the most part, that the writers of the New Testament were writing to. And yet we see it in so many different ways. But I can't make it any more simple than that. Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And the scripture says you'll be saved. You can know that great, amazing, unfathomable, as best as we can here on this earth. I've just talked about how amazing it is. And be like, you're going to get a great understanding. You won't get a great understanding, but you'll get a good understanding of it. And then we'll still be left to just awe and how wonderful it is. Let's pray. Lord, we want to tell you again this morning how much we love you. And as we've talked about this morning, we can only do that because you first loved us. Lord, we thank you that through that love that you have for us, you have made a way through your Son for us to be called sons and daughters. Lord, you didn't just tell us about your love. You showed us. You demonstrated that love in the sending of your Son to die for us. Lord, if there's anyone here at the sound of my voice this morning that does not know you, they've never experienced that great love that you have, Lord, would you open their eyes? Would you reveal yourself to them? Would you show them the need that they have for a Savior? Lord, we want to tell you again this morning that we love you. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.